It is our custom to pause before beginning our class so that you might have a few moments to use silent prayer for rebound if necessary and whatever else you might need to present to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we provide the positive volition and the concentration. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 334. We left off last evening with a principle. If members of your coalition are not with you, they are against you. The coalition that we have under scrutiny right now has to do with two of them, actually. The Mesopotamian Allied Army, under the command of four generals headed by Kedarli Omer, and the coalition that was put together by Abram and these three brothers. And they are going to be in pursuit of the Allied Army up the Jordan Valley. And they're going to have a victory there that we'll note at some point, possibly this evening. I want to get started by noting point 22 and then show you a map. Abram's G2 operative provided information on the movement of troops. They were headed north back to Mesopotamia, north via the King's Highway. Having cleared out the entire Jordan Valley, they were in an emotional state following complete victory accomplished by a grueling year-long campaign. And so we can see where they have had their last victory. These are the five cities of the plain here. And that's called the Pentapolis. And you can see that the areas that were under siege were Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, Admah, and Zeboiim. And so these five cities were ravaged by the Mesopotamian Allied Army. You have four generals in an operation there. And they were primarily coordinated by Kedarli Omer. And they're going to exit up the King's Highway, which is east of the Dead Sea, as we call it today. And so there is another map that we can look at. I don't like this one because it's almost impossible to see, but this is the best one I could find. I would think that if I went on the Internet and said, I want to see the King's Highway in the first century, there'd be about 15 of those. But this one was the best one that I found. And so what we see is Abraham's pursuit. You know, once these guys came up this way and then headed in on the King's Highway up toward Damascus, which is right here, we have Abraham picking this thing up at this point right here, and then that's Shechem. And then they move out in pursuit. They catch him just outside of Damascus, right along in here. And we're going to see what the Bible has to say about the strategy that Abraham developed in order to attack these people. It's going to be a night assault, and then how they pursued them. All of this is excellent military information for those of you who have studied military science. But there are things that you do when your organization is smaller than the one you're attacking. So you have to use deception. So we'll see how Abraham does that. We'll come back to this when it's necessary. I want to read to you the setup for this in Genesis 14, and I want to read verses 1 through 9. It came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eliezer, Kedarli Omer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Semeber, king of Zoyim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedarli Omer, but their 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Kedarli Omer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Raphaim at Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathim, and the Horites near Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, who lived in Hazen Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboiim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Kedarlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Eleazar, four kings against five. And so the five are those that were leading these five cities down at the south end of the Dead Sea. And so that is what is noted in our second little block here in the page we have before us. In Genesis 14:4-9, we have details given about the campaign exercised by the Mesopotamian Allied Army. And prior to attack to the Pentapolis, this army had six victories. The Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim, which we noted, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavi Kariathaim, and the Horites in Mount Seir, the Amalekites in Elmishpat, and the Amorites at Hazon Tamar. And assuming that they had eliminated all the meaningful threats throughout the area, the army withdrew from the valley and conducted without the usual safeguards normally employed. So let's go back to this. You can see that they finish mopping up down here, and they're going to move out. The King's Highway is what they're going to traverse. That's to the east of the Dead Sea, which is right here. And they move forward, and this King's Highway runs through Damascus. It's going to link up with the Silk Road, if you remember our studies of that back in the day, where these people came from Hecatompolis, which is in present-day Iran, and they were able to move westward. These are the what we call the three kings of the Orient. These are the guys that came to see the Lord Jesus. And so that they came down the Silk Road, and intersecting that is this King's Highway. So it was a major thoroughfare even in the days of Abraham. And so we're going to see as they move out, they've been victorious all the way up and down this valley here. They have mopped up, and they've had victories in every area. And after having cleared out this area, they assumed that everybody had been brought under control. And so they're very lax in their movement out. They're not paying attention to tactics they normally would observe if they knew that an enemy was in the environs. This is how Abraham and his three cohorts had an advantage, because as they pursue, they're going to find out that these people, once they camp out near Damascus, that they are very lackadaisical about sentries and things of that nature. So that gives you an idea of what's about to go on here. So assuming they had eliminated all meaningful threats throughout the area, the army's withdrawal from the valley was conducted without the usual safeguards normally employed. Also, Abram's wisdom is reflected by the fourth cal imperfect verb in Genesis 13:18. The verb there is bana. Abram built an altar to the Lord. Now, these are preliminaries that are very important in order for Abram and his cohorts to have the advantage when they don't have the advantage. Now, although military preparedness is a necessity in the devil's world, it is tragically flawed if not supported and backed by divine power and protection. This is where a client nation has an advantage against heathen adversaries. The heathen adversaries are out there, but we, being a client nation, are protected by God up to a point. The reason I say up to a point, the Jews had several client nations and were taken down because they deviated from divine standards, and they moved with the Goyim in various times of rituals and so forth associated with rituals. And therefore, as a result of that, they were taken down, and then they had to be built up again. We actually have a book called Gospel's Missionary Journey that has to do with client nations during the church age. And it documents how the first client nation was Rome, but when it fell, then the client nation had to emerge somewhere in Europe, which it did, and it systematically moved westward all the way to Great Britain, then ultimately to here. Why did the gospel have to have a journey? because it had the power of the Word of God in the souls of the residents for a time, but then they went reversionistic, they lost the thought, and therefore they lost the protection. As they were taken down, they therefore, the pivot moved out and went somewhere else and settled down, and there was a following of the Word of God for a time there. Systematically over time, this process continued until Great Britain was a client nation. When they started arguing about whether it was going to be Anglican or let's call it Calvinistic theology or Anglican theology, there was a big up-to-do about that, and the trend seemed to be to go with the Anglican idea, and therefore there was going to be heavy Catholic influence there. And of course, our forebears, those that migrated to the colonies, they migrated to the West, and therefore as a result of that, they established what we have today as the United States of America. My point in all of this is that when Abram is backed by his worship of Yahweh Elohim, and he organizes his three cohorts to form an instant action force, that means that God is on his side. God has taken care of details in the divine decree to make their victory near Damascus possible. So he's got God on his side, Jesus' riding point, and they are prepared men. So with that in mind, although military preparedness is a necessity in the devil's world, it is tragically flawed if not supported and backed by divine power and by divine protection. Now, such divine direction will not be available to Abram's army if he does not maintain a relationship with the Lord. Wisdom comprehends the correlation between the two. And so military preparedness plus divine protection equals victory over predator forces. And that's what we see emerge in this passage. So with this news, Abram organized his cavalry for pursuit. We start with Genesis 14:14. When Abram heard that his relative, that would be Lot, had been taken captive, he led out his trained men. That's the word there is kanik, and below that you'll see the actual meaning for it is trained men. The Hebrew word used here occurs nowhere else in the Hebrew Bible. It is employed in early Egyptian documents to indicate the hired soldiers of Palestinian chiefs at that period. And so his prepared men, or trained men as it's known here, is hypax legomenon. It's only used once in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, but nevertheless, these are men that he had hired. These are people that worked his flocks and his stocks and the herds that he had and so on. They were born in his house, meaning under his authority, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. We're able to learn that there may be a couple of hundred more that joined with this group. Now, Abraham immediately took the offensive by applying these principles, taking the offensive. Let's note six of them. These are men of around 500 or so, and they're tracking four armies, actually. It's an allied situation. Kedarli Omer had three other guys in league with him, and they each had an army. So it became a multinational, let's say, type of army where four organizations had come together for one. So calling it the Mesopotamian Allied Army. In other words, they're from Mesopotamia, and they invaded down through the Dead Sea area. This would be what were called at the time Canaan. All right, here's number one. The offensive is the only military action where decision can be gained. Being on the offense. So these 500 men have to be on the offense, and Abraham is going to be the commanding officer. Secondly, offense brings victory. Defense can only avoid defeat at best. So they can't play defense. They have to play offense. And he understood this. Number three, defense should only be used to assist offensive action. So there are some battles that have been conducted where the strategy was to use defense to avoid defeat. But what they were doing was they were luring the enemy into a situation geographically where they could then go offensively again. And so that's an idea that can be used as a tactic. But generally speaking, defense should only be used against to assist offensive action. Number four, offense should be used whenever there is a reasonable chance of success. Abraham believed he had the reasonable chance of success. Now, it's possible he had some G2s involved. I know there was one G2 that came to him and informed him that this army was headed north, and he was coming up the King's Highway. So there could have been other G2s that told him about maybe embedded in that army in some way, and reported to him or others in his association that these people were lackadaisical, thinking they had had the final victory, and they were very lackadaisical going back up the King's Highway home to Mesopotamia. Number five, a smaller force on the offensive will ultimately defeat a larger force on the defensive. That's the situation that we're going to see here in this situation. The smaller force on the offensive will ultimately defeat a larger force on the defensive. And finally, number six, military leadership with a defensive mental attitude cannot win wars. So you don't play defense. You have to be prepared to be on offense. I'm not sure I brought this. I had a piece of paper. No, that's not it. I may not have picked it up off my desk, but here's what I learned reading an article right before I left the house. That article had to do with the fact that the Chinese are now involved in arming certain jet aircraft with long-range possibilities that can get as far east as Guam. And so we have a rocket man in North Korea saying that he has the capability of nuclear weapons reaching the continental United States. And so China is now practicing on how they can get at least to Guam with jet aircraft. So we have guys out there that want to do us harm. The geopolitical situation now is quite serious. We have a lot of things going on in our country that are not serious at all. It's all an internal rebellion. And the internal rebellion is drawing attention away from the real situations and the real problems that are emerging globally. One of which is Korea. Another is China. China has us economically under a hammer that Donald Trump is trying to ameliorate with his work on the economy. Next year, we're going to put into practice several hundred billion dollars funneled into the military and its upgrading. And so we have to wait and see how that plays out. It's going to take a while for us to get up to speed. But in the meantime, we have to pretend that we are a good client nation, that we're signed on to the Lord's glory and His protection. We have to pray, by the way, that the pivot can hold. That's the real issue right there. And that the pivot can hold long enough for us to get ourselves back reorganized both economically and militarily. So this is what's going on in the devil's world right now, and we're worrying about whether Donald Trump have paid that whore too much money. So we have, although military preparedness is a necessity in the devil's world, it is tragically flawed if not supported and backed by divine power as its protection. And we need that more than anything else, is divine power. And the only way we'll have it is when there's a working pivot that functions on the working object of the power of the Word of God and its application in their personal lives. Such divine direction will not be available to Abram's army if he does not maintain a relationship with the Lord. Wisdom comprehends the correlation between the two. Military preparedness plus divine protection equals victory over predator nations. Predator nations are always functional in the devil's world because they are designed to take down other people who are negative. And ultimately that can include a client nation in decline, of course. So with this news, Abram organized his cavalry for pursuit. Genesis 14:14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, that's Kanyak, born in his house, 318, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. And we noted the defensive approach there. Abram pursued the Allied forces to Dan, where he bivouacked until night. And there he planned a night assault, which involved dividing his forces into four groups. So how do you divide 150 people into four groups? How do you divide 500 people into four groups? Well, it's a little over 100 per group. But there were these other men, these other three, had their soldiers too, and they were along. So what we have in pursuit here are four small armies. So we have Abraham's, and then we have the other three. And they come together, and they divide up their forces into four groups. This is the strategy that Abram is going to implement, and it's going to be a night assault. Everyone is asleep. Apparently, there are no sentries. And as a result of that, they can attack and surprise them while they are asleep. His strategy was to appear to the enemy as a stronger force than they actually were. Further, by attacking at night, they had the element of surprise. Abraham also discerned that after a year of battles and now headed home, the army was not only battle-weary, but also careless. Now, you got four generals involved in this, including Chedorlaomer, who was a honcho of the whole operation. And they allowed these men to be careless. That means they were too. So after having defeated all the forces in the Jordan Valley, they assumed there were no other foes. So why do we have to worry? We've conquered everybody in this area of the world. Principle emerges from that. You're most vulnerable to defeat following a great victory. The application of this strategy is described then in Genesis 14, 15. Abram divided his forces against the Mesopotamian allied forces by night. He and his servants and defeated Nakah, defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So not only did he defeat them, he pursued them. So here we see them coming up here just outside Damascus. They defeated them there. These guys, without preparation of any kind other than finding an exit strategy, they didn't take anything that they had confiscated from their tours through the valley here. In other words, they got on their horses and they headed out. Now, to make sure that they didn't regroup, Abraham and his cohorts pursued them in the area of Haran right here. And once they got that far, they saw that they had almost made it at that point to the Silk Road. And therefore, they realized at that point that they had defeated them. So they stopped the pursuit and they returned. And that's the situation we have in the next verse we'll note. So we have the pursuit up to Hobah. Now, verse 16 documents the aftermath of the victory as Abram's men looted the enemy's abandoned encampment, and in the process, they rescued Lot, of course, and his family. Genesis 14, 16. Abram brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people of the Pentapolis. So Abram had a great victory. This is noted in chapter 14. But there was still some garbage in his soul that needed some attention. So now we move ourselves to chapter 17. Now his name is changed to Abraham in verse 5. And he received the promise of a son to be born within the year. And that son was to be named Isaac. And that was pointed out in chapter 17, verse 19. Abraham, now back in fellowship, is visited by three men in Genesis 18. Two of them are elect angels, while the third is a theophany of Jesus Christ. Abram assumes there are simply three strangers who are passing by to whom he offers his hospitality. And so it is in this context that Jesus Christ informs Abraham and Sarah that within the coming year, Sarah will bear a son, verse 10. At this point, they are old, and Sarah is past the age of childbearing. She's not only past the age, she's barren. That's Genesis chapter 11, verse 30. This, then, is the revelation that caused Sarah to laugh to herself over the idea of having a child. That's verses 11 and 12. She thought it was funny for him to say that. She's sitting there, barren. She's never been able to have children. She's been married to Abram for about 50-some-odd years. 50-something years, maybe more. And they all know she can't have a child. In fact, Abraham gets so frustrated with the fact, not being a gynecologist, gets frustrated with the fact, and he decides maybe he'll have a son with the housemaid. She suggested that because she knew that she was out of service. So he says, well, okay. Now that dalliance, to show you why it's a very important fact of Scripture, once you marry a woman, stay married to her until she dies or you die first. But don't go out having dalliances because it's not going to pay off in the end. For example, Ishmael was the offspring, and we are still suffering the ramifications of that dalliance. If he had just stayed home and let the Lord take care of things, there's a whole organization that is very prosperous today, very mean, very hard-hearted, and very religious, that would not be around here, would not be even be involved in anything because they wouldn't exist. But nevertheless, he didn't stay home, and he wound up producing for us the young man called Ishmael. And he had 12 sons. By the way, those 12 sons presently fight each other in the 21st century over the type of Islamic theology they like to pursue. So it's sort of like denominational Christianity. They have denominations. They have three major ones, possibly a fourth one, that I've read about. And Christianity has multiple denominations. Some of them are really off the wall. But all of that, whether it's Islamic, whether it's Jewish, the Jews have three categories, whether it's Jewish or whether it's the mishmash of Christianity, including Catholicism, it's all free exercise. God's going to sort this out in the end. And the way he sorts it out is those who have placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation are the people who have the advantage. And it doesn't matter what happens historically. It doesn't matter what happens to the current pivot, the current congregation, let's call it, positive volition believers. It doesn't matter what happens to anybody. In the end, we're the ones who have the victory. So, you can be comforted by that. Abram, of course, does this dalliance, so that was a deviation from the notes that you have. So the Lord then asked Abram why Sarah silently laughed at his promise and then said to herself, "Shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old?" And the Lord proclaimed, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Barren woman. She has never been able to procreate. She doesn't have gametes. Neither does Abraham at this point. So Abraham didn't laugh, but he's sort of maybe dumbstruck. He's going to have a son, he hears. So he went on to assure them she would bear a son within the following year, and that son would be named Isaac, and he would be history's first natural-born, full-blooded Jew. The gametes will be Jewish, a fourth race. He's not Semitic, he's not Hamitic, he's not Japhetic. He's Jewish. How about Hebraic? What follows is a conversation about Sodom and her four adjacent cities in the Valley of Siddim. We have Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Zoar, named Bela. All five of their environs were overwhelmingly defeated by the Mesopotamian allied army in Genesis 14. So it's been a complete wipeout, which we've just noted. That was just for starters, however. The Lord is on the way to impose ultimate havoc on the entire area whose population was overwhelmingly dominated by sodomites. So those are the guys that hung around. As the passage continues, it becomes clear that the recent raising and pillaging of the Pentapolis was only phase one of what was ultimately divine discipline. God allowed a lull to occur, permitting anyone to abandon the five cities. So this is after the Mesopotamian allied army had exited, gone back to Mesopotamia, gotten out of the area. And therefore you have these five cities that have been pillaged. People have been killed. And so a lapse of time occurs so that those within the city area could exit. Now, this didn't include Lot because he was a POW, so to speak. And so they were able to save him. But there were other people that were free to leave the area. Others decided not to go. They stayed where they were. So as the passage continues, it becomes clear that the recent raising and pillaging of the Pentapolis was only phase one of this divine discipline. God allowed a lull to occur, permitting anyone to abandon the five cities. The lull between the army's total victory and the divine violence scheduled to follow took place in Genesis 18 in a conversation between Abraham and these three visitors in verses 20 through 33. It is within this conversation that the principle of pivot power may be applied to church age client nations. In verses 20 and 21, the Lord gives a summary of why he is headed to the Valley of Siddim. Quote, their sin is exceedingly grave. Now, sin is in the singular here. And he says, the sin is exceedingly grave. Abraham questions the Lord in verse 23. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? The ones he had in mind were Lot, his wife, and two daughters. Note that Lot stayed in town. Yes, he was rescued up near Damascus by Abraham and these allied forces. He was taken back to where Abraham's area was, but then once everything settled down, he went back home. He went back down to the valley of Siddim. So Abraham questions the Lord, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And that righteous, according to his evaluation, were Lot, his wife, and two daughters. And so he continued the questioning in this manner. He is very interested in what the pivot power has to be in these five cities in order for his relatives to survive. So Abraham began asking the Lord how many righteous people were required for him not to sweep away the entire population. And he started out with 50. What if there are 50? Now remember, the population originally of the five cities was around 1 million. Now, Chedorlaomer and his buddies had gone down there, and a lot of people had died. They rampaged the entire area, killing people left and right and taking their stuff. To which the Lord responded, if there are 50 righteous, I will spare the whole place. Verse 26. So he's on a roll. He continued his questioning, reducing the number of the righteous in each query. 45 in verse 28, 40 in verse 29, 30 in verse 30, and 20 in verse 31. And the Lord's response to these numbers remained the same. And finally, Abraham asked in verse 32, suppose 10 are found there, to which the Lord replied, I will not destroy it, the cities in the valley of Siddim, if there's an account of 10. So 10 people, that was a potential pivot power. 10 people were enough for him not to have destroyed the area. A pivot of 10. Chapter 19 contains the arrival of two angels which were welcomed by Lot as they entered the city of Solomon. The three people that showed up at Aaron's house were two angels that looked like men, which they can do. Everybody thinks angels all have wings. That's not true. Most of the angels are pur suavant. They don't have wings. There are some that have six wings, and they are the honchos in the angelic community. They were promoted after the angelic revolt from four wings to six. And there's just a handful of those, and there are a bunch of cherubs. But the rest don't have wings. And these guys can appear out of thin air, so to speak. We'll evaluate that here in a few minutes. But they can just suddenly appear as men. And they were accompanying Jesus Christ. All three looked as if they were just guys passing through. So, Abraham does get the drift that one of them has the power to call shots down there with regard to destroying the whole city. So whether he clearly understood that he was the Messiah and a theophany, or someone sent by God in order to supervise the operation, I don't personally know. Someone may. But the point is, they looked to him as if they were men. So he offered them lodging in his home. Let's go back to these two angels showing up and looking as if they were men. They were welcomed by Lot to enter the city. He offered them lodging in his home, which they declined by saying they was just simply spend the night in the city square. Now, note that they're angels. They did not need to worry about anybody. But they're going to take the invitation that Lot gave them to spend the night in his home. I don't know if you can visualize this, but in the human race, the Homo sapien variety, masculine gender, is it gender of masculine? In the masculine gender, there are some people who are described as stud muffins. And so the women ooh and ah over this, and there's certain movie stars have their pictures, and they go see their pictures because they're very handsome and so on. Okay, so if you can picture handsome men in the Homo sapien variety, then you want to picture somebody that looks like they've been whipped with a wet squirrel. That would be the ordinary guys. You know, been through hell in a handbasket, all scarred up, old. Or they just came out looking like they'd been worked over and never got over it. So I'm trying to give you the image of what angels are like. The stud muffins in the homosexual variety look like the woebegotten by comparison to an angel. Now, if you talk about beauty and masculinity, stud muffinhood, we're talking angels here. Just wanted to get that across. But no sodomites can approach one of these boys, no matter how many there are, and expect to get away with that. Angels do not fear us. No matter how many of them there are, we can't make them get afraid. Important thing to note. Lot offered him lodging in the home. They said, no, we'll just sleep in the city square. I think they were just messing with Lot. I don't even think angels sleep. But maybe when they take on the imagery of Homo sapiens, they pretend they sleep. Nevertheless, knowing that would be what would surely happen in this case, Lot insisted that they spend the evening inside his house. Okay, principle. When a society has declined into complete degeneracy, those who function under establishment, cultural, and biblical principles will be hunted down, attacked, or killed by those Abraham referred to as the wicked in Genesis 18, verses 23 and 25. We are seeing early evidence of this emerging in our current progressive political climate. On the radio driving over here, there was a man speaking of the fact that all white people should be rounded up and executed. Now, it's not from this country. This is the rebellion that's going on. Now, it's really not a rebellion. These are the people in charge in South Africa, and they're imputing apartheid, reverse apartheid on the white population. And in order to accomplish that, the honcho in charge of this has said that you had to hunt them down and kill them. Because they're white people and they own this farm and they want the farm. Now, you remember when apartheid was in flower in Rhodesia, named after Cecil Rhodes. Anyhow, the people from England were really big in going down not only to India, but also to Africa. And Rhodes went into, I forget what the name of it was originally, but once he got things organized down there, they call it Rhodesia. And then the white population moved in and turned it into a very booming capitalistic society. And what they had were farms and that kind of thing, raising cattle and so on. And there's a lot of precious metals that can be mined in that neck of the woods, and that was going on too. But then they decided they needed some help doing that, so they created apartheid, which was against the black population. In other words, turning them into slaves. Okay? So there was a rebellion. Was it Mugabe? Seems like it was Mugabe that said, led this deal where they overthrew it and became Zimbabwe. So they were opposed to apartheid when the white people were doing it. Okay, so now the white people go down to South Africa and they get organized down there and they institute the same policies that they had up in Rhodesia. And they begin to have these huge ranches and everybody's working and making a big living and so on. Then the black population under, I forget that guy had a wife, and he takes over the place. This is about 20 years ago. And he gets things started, moving back in the other direction. Now it's hit a peak in which now they want to superimpose apartheid on the white population and kill the white people in the process. And the order has gone out for them to do this. I'm just telling you, what this is current events. I'm not making anything up. Some of my facts may be a little wobbly, but that's the gist of it. This goes on in the devil's world. It doesn't matter whether it's Abraham observing it in chapter 18 or whether we're in the 21st century. People are no damn good. That's the bottom line. And if anything good can come out of the fallen environment of the devil's world, it is getting the Word of God in your soul, exercising the concept of facilitating those ideas into personal values that you subscribe to and consistently apply. That is the goal of the Christian. And if they can do that, they, the people who call themselves Christians and take seriously the study of the Word of God, understand what the guidelines, the principles, the doctrines happen to be that God certifies in His Word that are applicable to your function in the devil's world, and therefore ultimately recommends that you do, and then you follow that. That is going to be a good witness for the prosecution in the invisible war. What goes on around that is to be expected. You're not to be in any way disturbed excessively about that, but just to observe the fact it's the devil's world and it's always going to happen this way. We're not going to be able to fix it. We can have a society in which the rules that are set up provide everyone the law of freedom with certain restraints under the law of liberty. The law of liberty has to do with what goes on externally for you. In other words, there have to be laws in a society. You can't kill each other. They can't rob their possessions. You can't lie on a witness stand. Things that are drawn from the Ten Commandments and elsewhere in Scripture. So you have to establish order in a society. If there's no order in the society, there can be no freedom. So order is the thing that happens under the law of freedom. The law of freedom says you are free to function in society, with the only restraints being the laws that maintain the copacetic environment for everyone. The law of freedom, the law of liberty. The law of freedom is internal. And the law of freedom here is you are free to use the doctrine that you have or not. It all has to be free. You have to respond to the Word of God, and you have to therefore learn the Word of God, make it a path of least resistance, make it the working object of your faith, apply it in your daily lives, and that is the law of freedom. Law of liberty in society, law of freedom in your soul. And when you get those two things working, then if a lot of people do that, you have a great society in which to function. Once people nibble away at that, once people start pecking away the functions that are required in the law of liberty rather than the law of freedom, the law of freedom is going to be distorted at that point. So we have a lot of people who do not know how to use their volition. But they have the law of freedom so that they can use their volition to buy the lie and function under it and apply it. And the law of liberty is doing nothing about it in many areas. The law of liberty should step in and put a stop to this, but we do not have the power in our governments, state, local, and federal, to put order back as a first priority. So we stand here with the law of freedom, and we can use what we're doing right now to study the Word of God. But James is railing at us that if you study it, fine. You need to hear it in order to be able to understand it and to metabolize it into your cardia. But that's only half the battle. The rest of it is your application in your personal life. And that's being a doer. And he's railing about being a doer. And I'm telling you, the loyals that show up midweek and those who are on an electronic contrivance, you can hear this until you go blind. But I'm telling you, if you don't get to the point to where these principles are metabolized into your cardia and your stream of consciousness, and that's how you think, and that's how you make decisions, and that's how you execute in your daily life, you are a hearer only, not a doer. And you're not a part of the pivot. I'm feeling much better now. Knowing what would surely happen in that case, Lot insisted that they spend the evening in his house. Principle. When a society has declined in complete degeneracy, those who function under establishment, cultural, and biblical principles will be hunted down, attacked, or killed by those Abraham referred to as the wicked in Genesis 18, 23, and 25. And we are seeing early evidence of this emerging in our current progressive political climate. Keep in mind that angelic bodies, when made visible, reveal their magnificent stature. Words to describe these individuals would include physique, form, structure, and beauty. Here's a synopsis of the angelic creation. Descriptions of angels are quite varied. They are likened to stars, and their bodies are composed of a substance similar to light. That's Matthew 28:3. Note the footnote. And there's a typo here I'll need to point out. The last word in this sentence is invisible, and it should be the word visible. Here's how it reads. The human body is corporeal. The angelic body is immaterial. From the name Lucifer, the Hebrew noun Hallel, meaning bright and shining one, we learn something of the substance of their bodies. Since light has content, it can take on a different form, one that can easily become visible. Now, whatever their makeup, the bodies of angels have the capacity to become visible or invisible, and the ability to alter their appearance for the purpose of carrying out their roles. In previous dispensations, angels appeared to man in human form in order to act as guardians. That's Genesis 3:24. Divine messengers, our passage, Genesis 19:1-15 and Luke 1:11-20. And communicators of doctrine, Daniel 8:15-19, Daniel 9:22. Scripture reveals that angels will once again be visible on earth in future dispensations, Revelation 12:7-9, chapter 16, verse 12, and 19, verse 17. However, the period of the church age, the dispensation in which we now live, is unique in that all activities of angels in the world are invisible. This is the age when all divine revelation comes directly from the Bible, and when all angelic protection, including ministering spirits assigned to every believer, is strictly unseen. Hebrews 1 verse 14. According to Psalm 8:5, Angels were created a higher species than man. Angels are superior to man in intellect, 2 Samuel 14:20, physical strength, Psalm 130, verse 20, Matthew 28:2, Revelation 7:1, Revelation 9:15, and beauty, Ezekiel 28:12b and 28:17a, also Revelation 10:1. Unhindered by material barriers, Acts 12:6-7, angels possess greater mobility than mankind, Daniel 9:21, and they are not confined to habitation on earth. For all their differences, men and angels have one vital attribute in common, self-determination or volition. Because volition is a necessary component for rational mentality, God gave His creatures free will so they might choose for or against Him, for or against His plan. Colossians 1:20. Now from this information we're able to discern that in the church age angels are invisible, but in other dispensations there are circumstances where they are visible. And such is the case with the two who arrived in Sodom. Now, as the two angels moved through the city to Lot's house, word obviously spread among the residents that these two were the most magnificently beautiful men. And quickly, a throng of lust-driven Sodomites accumulated around Lot's house. This is noted in Genesis 19, verses 4 and 5. And the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." There's a whole crowd of people, hundreds, maybe thousands of people gathered around this poor man's house, and they want two guys to come out. The word relations is the cal imperfect of the verb yatha, knowing a person sexually, Genesis 19:5. The imperfect active voice indicates this mob continuously lusted for the two angels inside Lot's house. So bring them out so that we may continually have relations with them. There was a complete inversion of thought in the souls of these people. They were involved in a behavior pattern typical of the downfall of any society, specifically sexual perversions. We have a multiplicity of sexual perversions evident in our society today. And so it's approaching the category that we find in this chapter. And they expect to be obeyed. They rename themselves. We have new names. For every idea that crosses a person's mind, there has to be some protected category for it. Paul addressed the divine response to this problem in Romans 1, 26 through 30, through 27, and then verse 32. For this reason, God gave them over to degraded passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of that desire. And then down in verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So in every dispensation, with the exception of the millennium, homosexuality is practiced. Although those involved are using their law of freedom to engage in these degrading passions, according to Romans 1:26, their behaviors contribute to the ultimate divine reckoning. We saw the reckoning was in the Sodom Gomorrah complex. That was the major reason that it was taken out. What happened in that particular area, I think the archaeologists have pretty much done the study on this. There was a tremendous chaotic consequence that cannot be described by me. But it is thought that a combination of lightning and things associated in the area of the Red Sea, which apparently had a lot of the things associated in the tundra there, there were tremendous explosions, firestorms, and so on. There was nothing left standing. And the lake was so, let's call it, polluted that they wind up calling it the Salt Sea. And we have a congregational member who's done the tour of Israel and all that kind of thing that you can do. Some of you may have done that. And have gone to the Dead Sea. And they've been told on their trip by the guide that you can't drown in the Dead Sea. There's so much salt in it, you can't drop below the surface. You can just float. You can float from one side to the other if you want to. But you can't drown unless you force yourself to. So it's completely destroyed with regard to good water. It's simply too much. Can you imagine taking a glass of water and pouring a cup full of salt in it and trying to drink it? That's the water you've got there. And to this day, it's like that, of course. In every dispensation, with the exception of the millennium, homosexuality is practiced. Although those involved are using their law of freedom, so that's free, they have volition and it's free. That's free exercise right there. And so when everybody's using free exercise, which we get to do, then you can choose to do things from the dark side or from the light. But in the end, the dark side always wins in historical demonstrations of people getting together in a place called a country. The dark side always wins. And there's nobody left standing except us. That's Romans 1:26. Their behaviors contribute to the ultimate divine reckoning. So such a reckoning occurred in the Pentapolis, noted in Genesis 19, and remains a major factor in causing client nations in the church age to go on regular missionary journeys. Those regular missionary journeys are discussed in our book, Gospel's Missionary Journey. The operative word there is journey. There always has to be a journey because nobody can hold out for the long haul. We'll continue our study on Monday morning. That's a brain stroke right there. I think we better make that Sunday. Father, we thank you for the power of your word and what it displays to us regarding current events, as well as understanding those things that occurred in what we would call way back yonder. It's all the same stuff, Father. It just happens over and over. And we, of course, are put right in the midst of it. The way we survive it is with the power of your word in our souls and the interest in applying it to our daily lives. May we be so motivated as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.